or had an opportunity to share the word with. And for our consideration tonight, I'm asking you, if you will, to turn to the 16th chapter of Romans and verse 20. Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. Romans 16, verse 20, and we'll begin reading in the middle of the verse. Romans 16, 20. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Timotheus, my workfellow, and Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you. And Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Most of you have probably never heard of a cargo cult, but in the far-off land of Papua New Guinea, many of the natives of that place belong to cargo cults. Would you believe that in 1964, one of these cults was actually saving up money for the purpose of buying President Lyndon Johnson? Their theory was that since President Johnson was the chief of the world's richest tribe, that the way to share in the riches of the world's richest tribe was to buy the chief. I have no up-to-date information as to whether they are now trying to buy President Ford, but given the economic downturn of our country, perhaps they could get him at a bargain rate. One of the largest of these cargo cults actually cleared a large airstrip up on the top of a nearby mountain because one of their leaders had told them that 400 jetliners would land on that airstrip, bringing them cargoes of treasure. The same leader also advised them to plant $2 Australian bills, promising that they would grow into $50 bills, much as seed grows into fruit. As you can see, the natives of the cargo cult have had many disappointments. And they have found out, for example, that sitting in front of a big box painted to look like a refrigerator does not produce food and drinks and fun. The shuffling paper does not produce money. And going to the white man's church does not make them rich in this world. If you ask what's behind the cargo cult, the answer is really very simple. Many of the natives of Papua are very primitive and backward and superstitious, and they see big cargoes of goods arriving on their island by ship and by boat. And they haven't the slightest idea about the processes of manufacturing and finance and transportation, and they're convinced that the white man is rich because the white man has a special kind of magic. And if they can only find out what that special kind of magic is, they can be rich too. Well, someone says, what do you expect of primitive natives in a far-off place? But is it possible that you and I sometimes think in much the same way about things that we really ought to know better than to do? Let me give you a little test. In the passage of Scripture that we read this evening, twice over we read the phrase, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Tell me, what does that phrase mean? If I were to put you on the spot tonight and say, brother, sister, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you, what would you expect to have in your experience? Is it possible that you think of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ as sort of a wonderful, mysterious, magical something that sort of surrounds you in your life and experience? Something very marvelous that comes out of heaven and touches you and blesses you in some very vague way? Be honest with me tonight. If you really had to explain what it means for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to be with you, what would you have told me? What would you have said? Do you realize that the favorite way that the Apostle Paul had of ending his letters was to end it with a greeting about grace? You take the trouble sometime to examine all of the letters that he wrote in the New Testament. You will discover that either in the last verse or the next to the last verse of each of these letters, he wishes his readers grace. But the book of Romans is unusual, because only in the book of Romans does this wish occur twice. Once in verse 20, and again in verse 24. Let me tell you what I think actually happened. Paul was sitting, perhaps, in a room of the house in Corinth where he was writing from, and he was dictating the conclusion of the book of Romans to a professional scribe. And when he got to the very end of the letter, as his custom was, he took the pen out of the hand of the scribe, and in his own handwriting he wrote the words, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." And then maybe somebody who was sitting in that room said to him, "Paul, is that the end of your letter?" Paul said, "Yes, it is." Maybe someone else said, "But Paul, I would like to send my greetings to the Christians at Rome." And maybe somebody else said the same thing, "I'd like to send my greetings." And someone perhaps said to Paul, "Do you suppose we could add a few more lines to your letter and send our greetings to the Christians at Rome?" And of course, Paul probably said, "Why, of course." Once again, he sat down and started dictating. And that's how verse 21, verse 22, and verse 23 came to be written. And then once again, he took the pen from the professional scribe, and once again in his own handwriting, he wrote, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." You may be interested to know that in the vast majority of Greek manuscripts that have come down to us with the book of Romans in them, the book of Romans ends with verse 24. The last three verses of the chapter are placed by those manuscripts in another position in Romans. They really were written by the Apostle Paul, but apparently not originally put at this place. So that the book of Romans actually comes to a conclusion, apparently, in verse 24. But in reality, the book of Romans has two endings, as we have seen, verse 20 and verse 24. And in between these two endings, the Holy Spirit of God has given us a marvelous illustration of what it means for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to be with us. Because you see, all of these people who are mentioned here were with the Apostle Paul, and each of them is a striking illustration of what the grace of God can do when it touches the hearts and lives of men. I'm curious tonight as to how many people in my audience, when you were much younger than you are now, ever played with a kaleidoscope. Would you raise your hand if you ever played with a kaleidoscope in your younger days? Come on, confess up if you did. My hand is up too. And you know, I'll never forget that first kaleidoscope. It was a tube about so long with a little hole in the end that you could look through. To the other end of the kaleidoscope, there were some pieces of colored glass behind some triangular-shaped mirrors. And whenever you turned the kaleidoscope, the pieces of colored glass would fall into a pattern. The mirrors would reflect that pattern into a beautiful symmetrical design. And I can remember as a kid turning and turning and turning that kaleidoscope. As far as I know, I never saw exactly the same pattern twice. And you know, when you look at what the grace of God is able to do in the lives of men, it's a little bit like looking through a divine kaleidoscope, because every pattern and every design is just a little bit different. And for the minutes that remain to us tonight, I'm going to ask you, if you will, to look with me through a divine kaleidoscope and to look at some of the very lovely and exquisite patterns of the grace of God that are revealed in the names that are mentioned in these verses of Scripture. The very first pattern that we can see is in the very first name that is mentioned in verse 21. As Paul resumes his seat and begins to convey greetings to the Roman church, the first name he mentions is Timotheus, my workfellow. Timothy, my fellow worker. And I like to call this particular pattern of the grace of God the ministerial grace of God. The ministerial grace of God. One of the finest things that the grace of God ever did for the Apostle Paul after it saved him was to give him a young work fellow like Timothy. And for very many years, Timothy proved to be a very loyal and faithful companion to the Apostle, right up until the time of his death. But even more important, he was a young man with a real burden for souls and real spiritual gifts. And he was able to share in the burden that the Apostle Paul had for men. And he was able to preach and teach God's word right alongside of this great servant of God. And I'm just as sure as I could possibly be standing here tonight that there must have been many, many times that Paul said in his heart, "Lord, thank you for giving me Timothy." And as a man who has had the privilege now for 20 years of preaching the Word of God in the city of Dallas, I really sincerely can thank God for all of the fine fellow workers that He has given me in the little work that I'm involved in there. The men, the women who have shared the burden, and the men who have helped proclaim the Word of God. Tonight I'm thinking particularly of a young Spanish man by the name of Luis Rodriguez, who only recently has been really raised up by God to share in the ministry of God's Word to His people. And while I'm up here in the north, he's taking some of the major responsibility back down in Dallas and has already preached 2 times. And you know, it's a real wonderful joy to see the grace of God rest upon young men whom God thrusts in to the preaching of His Word. I suppose that one of the greatest of all prophets was Moses, and one day a young man came running up to Moses, and he was, I suppose, panting and out of breath, and he told Moses that off in one part of the camp, 2 men named Eldad and Medad were prophesying. Moses had a young assistant by the name of Joshua, and as soon as Joshua heard that, Joshua said to Moses, "My Lord, forbid that. Shut them up," Joshua would say. Because Joshua didn't think that anybody should prophesy in Israel except Moses. Moses gave to his young assistant Joshua a very memorable and very spiritual answer. He said to Joshua, "Envious thou for my sake? Are you jealous for me? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets and that He would put His Spirit upon them." "I just wish," said Moses, "that everybody in Israel prophesied, and that God's Spirit was upon every one." Let me assure you of one thing, that every dedicated, loyal servant of Christ is never jealous of any man who is raised up by God to share in the ministry of the Word, but rejoices at the grace that rests on that individual. A wonderful form of divine grace, the ministerial grace of God. I suspect that as Paul conveyed Timothy's greetings to the Romans, he thought anew of the wonderful grace that had brought this young man to him. But then there is another pattern for the grace of God. For Paul continues in verse 21, "And Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsman, to Lucius." Then I should call this pattern of the grace of God the familial grace of God, the family grace of God. You'll sit down sometime and go through the 16th chapter of Romans. You will find that no less than 6 relatives of the Apostle Paul are mentioned in this chapter. When he's sending greetings earlier in the chapter, he sends greetings to Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen, people who were notable among the apostles, who were Christians even before Paul. A few verses later, he greets Herodian, his kinsman. Now here in Corinth, apparently 3 of his kinsmen are there, and because they send greetings to the church at Corinth, evidently Christians. And if we count all of these relatives and put the Apostle Paul in, we find no less than 7 people in this chapter belonging to the same family, belonging to the same clan. I want to tell you something about the grace of God. God's grace loves to work in families. God's grace loves to work in families. You remember that trembling and astonished Philippian jailer who fell down before Paul and Silas, and leading them out, he asked the most important question in all the world, what shall I do to be saved? And Paul's answer was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And before that night was over, not only the Philippian jailer, but everybody in his family had heard the wonderful message of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all came to trust him that night and were baptized in his name. God's grace loves to work in families. You know, I strongly suspect that there can hardly be a church on the face of the earth that knows this better than the little church to which I minister in Dallas, Texas. You know anything about Mexican-American people, you know that they have big families, and they have cousins and aunts and nephews all over the place. Sometimes I suspect that everybody is related to everybody else. And on a typical Sunday morning in our particular meeting, you were to subtract from our meeting the people who are related to the Garofalo family and the people who are related to the Rodriguez family and the people who are related to the Segura family. You know, you take away a huge percentage of our people just by that. God's grace loves to work in families. And don't you think that as the Apostle Paul conveyed the greeting of these three kinsmen of his, he must have thought how wonderful that they can share with me in the faith that is in our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that one of the most encouraging things that Christians can know about the grace of God is that if you have unsaved loved ones, God's grace is interested in reaching them. The family grace of God. Then something happens in this letter that I really sort of like. You know, in ancient times, if you wrote a long, long letter like Romans is, you hired a professional scribe. He could do it neatly and properly and readably, and Paul had a professional scribe on this occasion. And when that scribe's turn came to send greetings to the Roman Christians, he didn't let Paul tell him what to say. He wrote it himself, and I suppose that verse 22 is the only verse in the book of Romans that Paul isn't directly responsible for. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. You know, I really like that. It's sort of like a jack-in-the-box. All of a sudden, Tertius pops up here. Hi there, folks. I'm Tertius. I wrote this letter. Hello to all of you out there in Rome. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Our English translation could be improved just slightly for this verse, and I think it would be better read this way. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle in the Lord, salute you. Do you know what Tertius is saying? He is saying, when I wrote this epistle, I didn't do it just as a job. And I didn't do it just as a favor to the Apostle Paul. I did it as a service to God. I wrote this epistle in the Lord. What pattern of the grace of God is this? I like to call it the professional grace of God. The professional grace of God. God using the professional skills and abilities and capacities of his people for his glory. Maybe you don't quite remember Bezaleel, the son of Hur, or Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach. But way back in the book of Exodus, when God was setting up the tabernacle, Bezaleel and Aholiab and some other skilled craftsmen in Israel made everything. They made the furnishings, they made the vessels, the hangings, the curtains, everything. And the Bible tells us that God put the spirit of wisdom and understanding in them to do this kind of work. And God has been in the business for centuries of using the professional capabilities of his people to serve his name and his interests. Not everybody is a preacher. Not everybody could have written a book like Romans. I suppose only Paul could have composed a book like this. I don't think Tertius could have composed the book, but he could copy it down with all of the professional skill that his training allowed. I'm thinking of a man in Dallas, Texas by the name of John Dean. We bought the little house that our group is meeting in. John Dean came over to give us advice out of his experience in the construction business about buying the house. After we had bought it, it was necessary to knock out part of the wall so that we could have a large meeting room, and John Dean came over and did it. Later on, when we were having difficulty opening and shutting a back door, John Dean came over and fixed the back door. And it's lovely to see how God can take the skills that He gives to His people in professional experience and really glorify His name through that. The professional grace of God. Let's turn the kaleidoscope again, shall we? This time we meet a man named Gaius. Verse 23, Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Gaius was evidently a wealthy man. He had the Apostle Paul as his guest. That probably meant he was putting up Timothy. Maybe also he was lodging Lucius and Jason and Sosipater. And he evidently had a large house because it was the house in which the church at Corinth met. Remember that Paul had an extensive ministry at Corinth. It was a large and fruitful work that he had employed there. And Corinth was a large church. We have good reason to believe that Paul is writing from Corinth, and Gaius was able to be host to the whole Christian church at Corinth. And so Paul can speak of him not only as his personal host, but the host of the entire church. And I call this the hospitable grace of God. The hospitable grace of God. Probably I don't even need to remind you that over and over again, the Bible commends the grace of Christian hospitality. The book of Hebrews says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for in so doing, some have entertained angels unaware. And it's a wonderful thing when Christians are especially enabled by God to be gracious hosts to the Lord's people. Quite a few years ago when I was a freshman at Wheaton College, one of my friends in the dormitory by the name of John Gant invited me and a couple of other students to go out to his home in the suburbs of Chicago one evening for a visit. When we got out to the home, we discovered that the head of the home was a woman. The father was in a sanatorium. Now, I'll never really forget that night because not only did Mrs. Gant serve us a delicious home-cooked meal, but she exhibited such a softness and gentleness and graciousness of Christian hospitality that it made us all feel very much at home. That was my first year away from my folks and family. And believe me, a little touch of home meant a lot to me on that occasion. I've never forgotten that evening. A couple of years ago, I was sitting in my office in the seminary in Dallas, and the phone rang, and who should be on the other end of the line but John Gant? Hadn't heard from him for years, hadn't heard anything about him for years. He was passing through the city. And he wanted to know if we could have dinner together, and we did. One of the first things I wanted to find out from John was, is your mother alive? Is she well? And she was alive, and she was well. And as we were parting, I tried to impress on John, when you go back home, I said, will you please give my regards to your mother? And will you tell her that I still remember that evening in her home when she so showed such gracious Christian hospitality? And I wish I could stand up here tonight and name the names of all of the Christians in many places who have opened their homes to me, and time would fail me even if I could do it. But it's a wonderful, wonderful thing to exhibit this Christian growth. And you know that when you do it, you are expressing something that is very Christ-like. Remember the words of Jesus, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place, I will come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And there is a sense in which we can think of our Lord Jesus Christ as the Master Host. And He is currently preparing eternal guest chambers, and someday He's coming into the air, snatching us up to be with Him, and ultimately He will take us into his own Father's house, which will become our home forever and ever. When you open your home to Christian people, you are representing the Spirit of Christ down here. The hospitable grace of God. That isn't the end of it, though, is it? We go on in verse 23. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you. And I like to call this pattern of the grace of God the permanent grace of God. The permanent grace of God. You know, the old-fashioned English word chamberlain here really means a treasurer. Since Paul was evidently writing from Corinth, this means that Erastus was the treasurer of the city of Corinth. In those days, Corinth was a very thriving, bustling, busy commercial town. We may be confident that the revenues that came into Corinth's coffers were extensive, and the outgo of money was large, and evidently Erastus was over all of that. Yet here Erastus is, sitting in the same room with these other Christians, and graciously and humbly sending his greetings to the Christians at Rome. The prominent grace of God. You know, it was to the Corinthian church that Paul wrote, "You see your calling, brethren, how not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called." But it has often been pointed out that Paul does not say, not any wise, not any mighty, not any noble, because in the Corinthian church, just as in most churches, while most of the people were ordinary Christians, there were some who were prominent people, who had been touched by the saving grace of God. And isn't it true that even though we realize God is no respecter of persons, God doesn't honor a man for the position he has attained in this world, isn't it nevertheless true that we as Christians are encouraged when we see that God can touch people who are in the high places of life? If you were in Dallas, Texas, chances are good you would be a Dallas Cowboy fan. And if you were a Dallas Cowboy fan and a Christian at the same time, you would probably rejoice that the coach of the Dallas Cowboys, Tom Landry, is willing to get up on the platform with Billy Graham and give his testimony for Christ. And aren't we all happy when we find that a senator, for example, Mark Hatfield, not ashamed to confess Christ, or an entertainer like Johnny Cash is not ashamed to sing and play for the Savior. And we are strengthened when we see that while God can save any person, He does in fact save some who are very prominent in life. And I suspect that as Paul heard Erastus convey his greeting to the Roman church, that he was grateful for the grace of God that could touch a man like that and make him a humble believer in the Savior. But you know, the last name on the list is my favorite. Did you notice it? Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you, and Portus, a brother. What a contrast. Gaius, mine host, and host of the whole church, Erastus, the treasurer of the city, and Portus, who he? Well, evidently not anybody important in this world, but Paul gives to him a title that is even greater than the title treasurer of the city. Portus, a brother. And here I think I see what I like to call the condescending grace of God. The condescending grace of God. You know, I'm not 100% sure, but I'm almost sure, 99.44% sure, that Portus was a slave. You know why I say so? Well, first of all, Gaius, as we have seen, had a big house, and in those days, anybody with a house like that would almost certainly have had slaves. There were millions of slaves in the Roman Empire. But not only that, Portus has a Latin name, which means horse. That's the type of name you would give to a slave, you know. Number four. As a matter of fact, I think Tertius was a slave too, because Tertius' name means third. And here in this room, on duty, as Paul is concluding his letter to the Romans, are slaves number 3 and 4. Many slaves in the Roman world were quite skilled, trained, educated, professional people, and Tertius was evidently a man like that. But there were many other slaves, of course, who were ordinary slaves, and they did the menial chores. And I suspect that Quartus was a slave, something like that. You know, I like to sort of use my imagination here. I suspect that Quartus was in that room because, after all, his master was there, and his distinguished guest, the treasurer of the city, was there, and the apostle Paul was there, and the apostle's relative and fellow worker, and Quartus was there to do anything they needed to have done, give them something to drink or something to eat if they needed it. Maybe he was there to help Tertius out, you know, if Tertius's inkwell ran dry, if he needed a new reed pen or a new piece of parchment or papyrus. And I like to imagine that after everybody else in the room had sent their greetings to the Christians of Rome, that Quartus spoke up. And he said, Paul, he said, do you suppose it would be all right for me to send my greetings to the Christians at Rome? I'm only a slave, I realize, but after all, I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, just like everybody else here. Do you suppose it would be all right for me to add my greetings too? And the Apostle Paul, being the kind of man that he was, I'm sure he said, why, of course. And he added the final word. And Quartus, not a slave. Quartus, a brother. And what that must have meant to Quartus, as well as to Paul. Do you remember that the Lord Jesus stood one time, and the Bible says he exulted in spirit, and he lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he says, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and revealed them today, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. One of the most wonderful things about the grace of God is that it can reach down from the highest heaven to the very lowest strata of society and pick up those who are nothing, who are uneducated, who are unimportant, and it can bring them into the world's most significant family, and it can make them brothers and sisters in Christ. And Quartus, a brother, the condescending brother of God. Then Paul is ready to finish his letter. Taking the pen again from Tertius, he writes the words, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. You know what I've tried to say to you tonight? No doubt there are many ways that you will meet the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in your experience. But one of the major ways that you will meet the grace of God is that you will meet it in people. Does that surprise you? It shouldn't. The first time you ever met the grace of God, you met it in a person. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And out of His fullness have we all received, and grace upon grace upon grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Which of us does not love those lovely words of Scripture? Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that ye, through His poverty, might be rich. And when we first met the grace of God, therefore, we met it in the person of the Son of God. And it should not surprise us that we continue to meet it in the people in whom Christ lives. One of the major ways that the grace of God will touch you and touch me and bless you and bless me is through the lives and experiences and services of other Christian people. So I leave you with a little word of advice. Stay close to the people of God all of your life, because if you do, you will always be in touch with the grace of God. My wish, therefore, for you is simply this: the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Shall we pray? Father, how we thank Thee for Thy Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have come to know Thy grace. We praise Thee and bless Thee for Him. And we thank Thee, our Father, so much for His people, who in so many ways and in so many manners have revealed His grace to us, as You have lived in them. We thank Thee for this, our Father, and we pray that more and more we may appreciate the grace of God which surrounds us in the Christian church and touches us through our brothers and sisters in Christ. May we be careful to give You the praise and glory for it, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.